Well, the Bible says that a man is right in his own eyes. And so that's something that we wrestle with, because that's the way fallen human beings are. We just see ourselves as right. And it's important that we start to and we already are realizing this, we can deepen our understanding of it, is to realize that we don't know anything the way it can be known. There's not anything on earth that we know the way God knows it. And it's important to realize that I don't really, that's what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul's coming into a culture with a different view of the world, just as Jesus did. And he's saying, why take pride in knowing something over someone else, or thinking that because I know something they don't know, I am special because I don't know anything the way it should be known. Now, I know things better than I used to, but there's some people that know things better than I do, and I don't know anything as completely or thoroughly or as truly as God does. And that's wisdom. Knowing that we don't know is wisdom, because then we look for wisdom beyond this world. As long as we think we know, we don't look for the answer. And so this thinking was triggered for me by, I was just reading a little bit from a book called Wild at Heart, and he was talking about people hold to what they think the answer is. And when we have the answer, we don't question. And so I've been told this answer, and I think it's the answer. And it's not till usually till our life starts crashing around us before we realize there's something wrong with my answer. And even when our mind starts to realize there's something wrong with our answer, my heart is still holding on to the old answer, because my mind held that answer for so long. Like, if I can control every facet of a situation, I can be at peace. That's a common answer. And it's something our subconscious, our soul, holds on to, not realizing that there's never been a time when I've been able to control all the components of a situation, and any semblance of peace that I thought I had was only an illusion anyway, you know? And so the only peace is in giving over really control to God. But then that could be a wrong answer, because if you don't act, nothing happens either. A lot of people say, well, God's in control. You know, it's like, and then why is my life such a mess? Well, he's in control, but he gave you dominion. So he wants you to exercise dominion within his control, right? And so there's more answers than we think. And the answers that we have aren't really answers. And so we have to, one of the nice things about the Healing Code book is it helps us find those things that we think are the answers to life, that our subconscious has been holding on to, and uncover those. And so we can release these answers that we think are the answers that aren't really the answers. And all the answers are found in God. I mean, the meaning of life is my relationship with God. And a really good teacher I knew said this. He said, I question everything I believe, because in whom I believe there is no question. Because Jesus Christ, there is no question. And that's one thing I've settled, that he is God come in the flesh, and he knows what's going on, right? So I can trust in him, even though I don't have the awareness of everything going on. I can't know the answer totally, other than who is the answer, you know? And so we start to be comfortable. When we know that Jesus Christ is beyond question, we can question him, we can question about him, but the fact of who he is, you know, when it says that all things were made by him and nothing exists that was made that wasn't made by him, I mean, he's God, right? And so he came, and he's here now by his spirit. I mean, these things are these are answers that we can hold to. But within that realm, some of the answers I think are my answers really are my answers. And so that was what I'd been kicking around, and Kath and I were talking in the car on the way to Chicago, and it was like I was making her head hurt. about it, but I was saying, well, so God, what do you want to talk about? So he led me to a pattern in the Bible that kind of shows a framework for questioning what we think we, what we thought we knew. And it's really in one of the most famous discourses ever written, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so we're just going to go through chapter 5, and we're going to look at something that Jesus kind of lays out for us. And so would someone read Matthew chapter, well, Mike, Adam, would you, we'll go this way this time.
And
go ahead.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
So just think about when this was first said. I mean, like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, they're living in a Roman world, and the Romans were not very meek. And they had their hands on the world, didn't they? I mean, what he's saying here is revolutionary, even in our day, but all the more so when he began to say it, you know? So that's very counter-cultural to what we know even in the world today, and certainly what Jesus was, the world Jesus lived in. The Sermon on the Mount is likely the greatest discourse ever written. Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes, in which he has a new and different way of looking at life that we might call the kingdom mindset. Why do you think he did this?
Well, he wanted to shake them up so that they began to look at things differently than they did.
That's exactly right. That's like sometimes I'll say to people, "When did the New Testament? Where does the New Testament start?" And they'll say Matthew chapter 1. And I'll say, "No, it doesn't." And that shakes them up because they've always read the Gospels from Jesus' birth to his death as if it was the New Testament. And as we know, it's not. The New Testament started with the death of the testator. So he's shaking them up. He's trying to open them up to the fact that they don't see things clearly. And he's talking about being blessed in the midst of looking at life in an opposite way than they ever looked before. The blessing of God is in very much an opposite way of seeing the way this world works. So, who blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor doesn't sound right, and poor in spirit doesn't sound right. I should have had more and more and more spirit. But what he's saying is, he's talking to people who, they're just encountering Jesus. I mean, it's not, I mean, he hasn't been on the earth for very long teaching. He's telling poor in spirit. So he's basically saying those that are hungering after the spirit, a different reality than this physical reality. You know, he's hungering after the spirit. Those that are poor in spirit are the ones seeking after. And those that are seeking after more of the spirit, that is the kingdom mindset. Because he says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be, not shall be, not maybe, is the kingdom of heaven. So that's poor in spirit. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? And again, righteousness' sake, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when we share righteousness, there is persecution. People don't. And it's not just the people in the world that persecute us for preaching righteousness. It's also our brethren in the church, because not everyone understands that we are righteous. by the work of Jesus Christ, and we don't lose that righteousness. I don't lose that righteousness, you know. Even when I do wrong, I don't lose that righteousness. And sometimes there's a persecution, and if we're never being persecuted for when we talk about the things of God, then we aren't speaking from a kingdom mindset. If we're speaking from a kingdom mindset, there will be persecution. There will be. Because the religious spirit, because there's two trees in the garden, the tree of life, which is Jesus, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the law. And most of the church, the followers of Jesus, look at our Christian walk as a struggle between good and evil. So they've gone back to the very tree that got us in trouble in the beginning, and they're looking at our walk in this world, the Christian walk, is doing more good, doing less evil, right? When it's not, it's a tension between the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. That's the true Christian walk. Almost 90% or more of Christianity is in the wrong tree. You go every Sunday, you go to find out how I was bad this way, and then I met Jesus, and now I'm good. Wrong tree. Completely wrong tree. I met Jesus because I was relating to God through my own efforts, good or bad. I met Jesus, and now I relate to God through his efforts. Different perspective entirely. And when you share that with people, oh, then you can go out and commit murder. Or you could, you know. And so it's like, I want to hear that it's yes. I'm preaching it the way he says to preach it. And I'm in the kingdom. You know? Yes, I'm being persecuted. It doesn't feel good at the moment, but.
Oh, don't do that next time. It's painful.
It is painful. But it's proof that we're right. And Paul dealt with it because he said, shall I sin that grace may abound? In other places he said, people are saying that we do good, that that righteousness could be furthered. Whose damnation is just? I mean, he was so against these guys that were saying, I can go and do bad and it'll make me righteous. You know, he said that their damnation was just. I don't go that far. You know what I mean? Because we're all in the kingdom, you know. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You want to take those, Sheila?
Can I just mention one thing on this? It does seem like this really is about hope. Because the blessed are, you know, and you fill in the blank, that's what you are now. And somehow that doesn't jive with the world around us. And the second part is where we will be and what will happen, and that's what we would, and so, you know, we had that hope, we had that faith that will follow regardless of all these things that are happening that don't appear to be good, or that, you know, is part of our Christian walk that is so anti-world. So,
that's good.
You know, it's kind of a map that says, yeah, it's bad now, but just look what it's going to be.
And it's already who you are. I just don't see it fully yet, you know. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine, so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
So why does Jesus tell us that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world?
We represent him, and without him in this world, it's darkness and nothingness.
Yeah.
We're supposed to make people thirsty, right?
That's right. We bring flavor to the world, to the earth. We preserve it.
Yeah.
You know, it's all the influence of Jesus going through us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then how come Jesus he says that you are the light, you are salt. He doesn't say, be the light of the world, be the salt of the earth. Why?
Yeah, that would require action. And it's not like we have to do anything to be light.
Yeah.
We already are.
When we become a believer, we are that. We are the light of the world. It's not something we have to do or be. We just are.
Don't you think that he's kind of telling them to start looking at themselves like that too?
Yeah.
I mean, he was calling them something that they didn't realize they were, so that he was trying to bring it out.
Yeah, so you're seeing a progression right now. He's starting to challenge the way they look at life in the beginning, and then he shifts to saying who you really are as a follower of mine. So he's rocking their beliefs of the world and who they are, and then he starts to tell them who they really are, right? So Mike, you want to do the next section 5, 17 through 20?
Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law, biblical principles, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
By the way, do you ever wonder what a jot and tittle are? I'm not sure what they use in some of the newer versions, but a jot, what's that?
I love that.
Yeah,
it's
on your eyes.
Because it goes back to Hebrew. So the jot and the tittle are parts of Hebrew letters, because Hebrew letters are like little symbols. And the tittle is like the swoosh of one of the letters, the ending swoosh. And the tittle is like the beginning dot. And so it's like the littlest part of these letters are not going to leave the biblical principles of the Bible until all be fulfilled. And I put the word biblical principles because he uses the word law, and it's a Greek word which basically means Torah or biblical principles. So I put that there. So the word law basically means biblical principles. He's referring back to the Old Testament Torah because he's using jot or tittle, which is in the Hebrew letters. But it's basically the guidance that we receive from the Bible. That will not disappear. Heaven and earth will pass away, but that will not pass away. So why is Jesus stating here that he did not come to destroy the Torah or the biblical principles or the law? Why is he saying that? I mean, why is that important?
They're holy. He can't destroy that. He's finishing it. He's doing what they said.
That's true.
He's completing it.
And it's the framework for creation. I mean, it's the structure everything hangs on. Oh, that's good.
And to show that God is not inconsistent.
That's true. Same today as he was in the past, right? Can those who break and teach the Torah or the law or the biblical principles still be in the kingdom of heaven?
Yep.
Yeah. Even though it says no means enter the kingdom of heaven, but they're still in the kingdom of heaven, and that's something I'm going to let you explain, because I know that that's somehow true, right? It's come, but it's not, we're walking in it, but it's not here yet, right? The kingdom?
There's some of that happening, but it's like if you are born again, you have the king living in you, so you're in the kingdom, right?
Right.
So you could be teaching something you've been taught your whole life, that these biblical principles mean this, and you're teaching legalism, and you're a believer, and you've got a heart to help people, and you're telling them that they relate to God based on their performance. You're still born again. You're still with a good heart trying to tell people how to become better people. You're still in the kingdom of heaven. But there is a better way.
Yeah, it just says you'd be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. You're still in.
You're still in.
Just be considered the least, called the least.
That's right. So Paul put it this way, I believe. This is my opinion of what he means by this. He says, in every great house there are many vessels, some fitted unto honor and some fitted unto wrath. When a person has received Jesus, they're in the house of God. But they're a vessel fitted to wrath because they're still living as if God's angry at them. And they're teaching people that God's angry at them. And if you teach a person that God's angry with them and they leave their lifestyle, they accept Jesus, they become born again, they're better off. They just haven't heard the whole gospel. They haven't heard the whole truth. But they'll still be in heaven, right? And they're in the kingdom of heaven here. Because the kingdom of heaven is here. Heaven is where we go when we leave here. And so they're still in the kingdom. They're just not having the full measure of what's available in the kingdom. It's important because a lot of my walk, when I first discovered some of these truths, I was very angry at the ministers who were putting people in bondage. And that's probably not right.
Yeah.
So I cut them slack. I just turned them off. So, what
they're
does
doing,
it...
They're doing the best they know.
They are.
They just haven't been invited yet.
Yeah.
Because if they knew about it, they'd teach differently.
And sometimes they're afraid to let go of their answer. Because...
I can see why. I mean, if you were leading a church and you taught that much freedom, you're afraid everybody's going to run them up and that there's not going to be any money in the plate. Right?
Yeah.
That's exactly what happened.
That's exactly...
We had a minister tell us one time that he understands grace, but I can't tell the people that. I can't tell them that they're free from their sin, because what will they do?
Yeah.
He said that to our face.
And it was so, because of his love for them, but it's that thing of control where you're not trusting God,
mm-hmm.
you're trusting something that's coming from you, right? It's scary, I guess.
And he's got a huge church today. I mean... You know, Jesus only had 12.
That's something to meditate on.
So, it's not the biggest bad, but I think if we all followed what the Apostle Paul's writing, I think I think the whole church would be better off. So. This is an interesting question. What does it mean that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day to enter the kingdom of heaven?
You must have Jesus' righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven, which far exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. But you can't do it alone.
So what do you think their mindset was when they heard Jesus say this?
They were like freaking out probably. We can't be better than scribes and Pharisees. They're righteous.
Yeah, they're tithing even the spices in their spice cabinet. They're giving more than 30% of their income. They're doing all these religious practices.
Yeah, he's telling them that their lives are a sham, really.
It's the wrong righteousness. It's the wrong righteousness, right? It's human righteousness rather than, yeah. You want to do the next one, honey?
Did you want me to do it?
Oh, Mike, I'm sorry. I thought you...
No, I just didn't.
Just did.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
You're up.
All right, FDL.
I'm so thankful for you.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
So Jesus is contrasting what people have heard with the truth, you know, about the truth. And in other words, Jesus, people heard a flavor of the truth already. Like he's saying, you have heard it said of old, right? So he's contrasting what they were taught from the Old Testament, the Jewish traditions. Now he's bringing in, you know, but I say unto you. And so why is he making a distinction of the way that it was looked at before and the way he's looking at it?
He's like, looked at before, they thought they could actually do it. And the way he's saying it is, even if you thought you could do it that way, you can't do it because here's what the intent is.
Yeah.
You can't have the righteousness that's required.
Yeah, they thought if they didn't kill someone, they were keeping the law. And he's telling them, if you're even mad at your brother, if you call him a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. So he's telling him the severity. Because the law was given for a couple reasons. We think, by what we've been told, and by what these people were told, that the law was given to make us better people. But it's not. It was given just to be just the opposite. The law was given that sin might abound. So the law was given to make us worse. The law was given that sin may abound. Bound means more. Right? It wasn't given to make us better. It was also given that the seed would come to the virgin. The law was given so the seed would come to a virgin because they needed a virgin. And so he could say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you would have people who would be so afraid of being stoned to death that they wouldn't commit adultery, right? But they're lusting in their heart. So they weren't really keeping the spirit of the law, but they were keeping the letter of the law to the point where we'd end up with a virgin, right, for Jesus to be born from. So the law can constrain gross sin, sin that hurts society. But from Jesus' perspective, everything that is not perfect is sin. And so the matter, our heart motivation, as Chuck was saying, is still sin. If we're lusting in our heart, we've already committed sin. Because we're committing idolatry. If we're lusting in our heart, we have an idol. And whether we act it out or not, there's still an idol in our heart, right? So he's making that distinction for the other reason why the law was given, because the law was given to lead us to Christ, because it breaks us. If we take just this one law and we take it to its full, if we really take it to heart on what it's really saying, I've committed murder many times.
Every day.
And I probably said something that could equate to, thou fool, about or to my brethren. I can think of a couple occasions. So, and I think they had it coming on a couple occasions.
I like those impressions.
I like those impressions.
Yeah, but we don't want what's coming to us.
No, we don't. So anyway, the heart is what God's after. And the important thing is that no one can say that I, in my own ability, better than anyone else, because my heart's not perfect. And so I have no right to judge someone else, because I, without Christ, should be judged. It makes us, it levels the playing field. We all need a Savior. How do we know that the way we speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ is important to Jesus? Well, he threw in the word hell there. So he wants us to speak well of our brethren and to speak well to our brethren. What does Jesus equate anger with?
Murder.
Murder. So if we're angry with our brother without cause,
without cause. Do we get to judge the cause part?
Probably not. Our motivations probably aren't pure there either. I sin there too. Okay, so we're just going to go through some scriptures now, and then we'll sum them up at the end. And these are other, you've heard it saids. So Pam, you want to take the next one?
Mm-hmm. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
So it's the intent, not the action, right?
Yeah.
Chuck?
Again, you've heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
You know, in Jesus' day, they would swear just because they were so loose with what they were saying, you know, like their promises. And so they would promise based on the gold of the temple. I swear based on my mother's grave. We've heard things like that, right? And so Jesus just said, if you say yes, stick with it. If you say no, stick with it. And your yes should be all that's needed, and your no should be all that's needed, right? And if that one rule in parenting was applied, you know, like if you say this to your kid, yes, or if you say no, you have to stick with no, that would change parenting. It would revolutionize parenting in America.
I hate kid negotiation.
I know. It's like no, no means no. And so, anyway, so he was addressing basically a commandment about how false witness, basically. He's talking about telling the truth. Diane, you want to take the next one?
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
Yeah. You know, that's always been a difficult passage for me, the turn the other cheek kind of thing. I struggled with bullies for a long time growing up, and it was like, I don't get why you're upset. You know, I was like looking at the situation like, what is the big deal, you know? But it wasn't until I stood up to one of them that they left me alone. So it's ironic. I think you have to be strong enough internally that you know that you could smack them to have turning the other cheek have some value. You know what I mean? It's like you got to, when I read turn the other cheek, I hear, and this is just me, is that all you got? You know, it's like I've got this internal strength, Jesus Christ, and I can face anything this world has to offer. So you're coming at me with that. Is that all you got? You know, so I try to turn this from an internal strength rather than a wimpy guy who's going to get slapped every time somebody bullies him, right?
That makes sense.
You know.
Yeah, the other part of that, though, that I heard about that was you got to read the whole thing about if you actually slapped on your right cheek, that it would be done with the right hand, and it was really not a physical attack, it was an insult or a challenge or a dare kind of thing. It wasn't an actual physical attack meant to harm you. So in that sense, he's saying, and a lot of people are saying, so it's not meant as saying you shouldn't defend yourself. It's you shouldn't take insults as if they were, you know, physical attack. So.
Okay, well, I believe that too. You shouldn't take an insult and react from it either. Yeah, but anyway, I've wrestled with this a lot, you know, over the years. What's that?
Sorry for the digression.
No, I've heard that and I've wondered about that. But he says a lot of things that don't make sense in the natural. Like if someone sues you for your tunic, let them have your cloak also. I don't know why the newer versions change it to tunic. It says like coat and cloak. To me, that makes more sense. Like, what's a tunic? You know, but anyway, I guess that's closer to the Greek word. But it, you know, if someone, now I've heard on the, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with them two, that the Jews were required by Roman law that if someone, if the Roman soldier could make you carry, they were limited to make you carry their pack for a mile. So then if you carried it for two, you would, it would be a form of witness to them, you know. But I, you know, anyway, I don't know if that's true. Anyway, Jesus is saying things that are not normal. He's saying things that, if you're thinking from a different, this guy is from a different planet, right? And he is. He's from the kingdom of God. And he's here saying everything is opposite. And however we think the answers are, they're probably different in the final analysis. So, Adam, you want to take Matthew 5, 43 to 48?
Mm-hmm. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Be perfect. So in Matthew chapter 5, we have read 5 times that Jesus said, you have heard it said. So 5 times he says that, you have heard it said. Then he goes on to say, but I tell you. Is Jesus telling us that he might have a different perspective on Scripture than we've already learned?
You think?
Yes.
So, every time I pick up the Bible, I'm thinking, I'm not going to remember what I've been told. I'm going to look at this and let the Holy Spirit guide me just new, like I've never seen this before. So, why is Jesus saying it this way? Why is Paul saying it this way? Why is Genesis written this way? You know? And it opens up a whole different perspective. You might even call it a kingdom mindset.
You know what I'm just thinking about? Can he be saying that he's God there?
Yeah, he is.
Yeah.
But I tell you.
I'm telling you something different, something above and beyond the Scripture, which was God-inspired. So he's saying that he...
He's saying
he has the authority to
write Scripture.
Override it, you know.
Well, certainly clarify it. And,
yeah.
I mean, he wasn't doing away with thou shalt not kill. He was just saying it means something more than you think. And when I'm telling you what it means, is Scripture.
Yeah.
As soon as I say it. Everything he said was Scripture. So Jesus begins his discourse with kingdom perspective. Then he tells us what we truly are, we're the salt of the earth, light of the world. He establishes the preeminence of Scripture, saying that not one jot or tittle will pass from Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these Scriptures will not. And finally, he addresses our possible misconceptions. What is the significance of this progression? Well, we've talked about it, right? It's like, first he shows us that we should, that there's a really opposite view of life when he talks about the Beatitudes. Then he goes and shares that you have something going on inside of you that makes you truly a new creation. And then he says, okay, now these are the things you've learned. Let's question everything we've learned in light of what we've been just told. You have something, Mike?
I was going to say, we usually start the other way. Our misconceptions we hold as being true, and then we try to fit the word and the Bible's teaching to justify what we think.
That's true. It's like the guy we were talking about last week who wrote a book about why tongues aren't for today, the gift of tongues, and somebody reading the book got the gift of tongues reading it, because when you really read it exactly the way it's written, it was just, it was showing that, that the gift of tongues is for real. So why does he end this, this part of his discourse with, you shall be perfect? Elsewhere, Jesus says it a different way. He says, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So why does he tell us to be that we have to be perfect?
There again, he raises the bar so high, we can't meet it. It's really only the Holy Spirit in us that can meet it.
Exactly. We're all, the only way we can be perfect is to be credited with perfection. It's a gift. Now, people, some versions change the word perfect to mature, but where Jesus uses the word perfect another time, and you insert mature, so be ye mature, how mature? It says, be ye mature as your heavenly Father is mature, mature, right? Mature, mature, mature. So how mature do we have to be? As mature as our heavenly Father, how mature is that? Perfect. So it gets back to it anyway. So any human being who's less than perfect needs a Savior. And there's only been one of them. And he was a Savior. So anyway, that's question everything. And we can do it with confidence, because in whom we believe there is no question.